right. Well, good morning. Give me a moment to get all my things set here. I have two screens and lots of things to manage here. We are starting a series this morning entitled The Land Between, Lessons from the Desert. And a couple of things before we start that. So one, I did not create a handout for today. I will have the scripture on the PowerPoint slide. However, if the handout is something that you download and use, I will create them. Late last night, I thought, does anybody actually use this thing? So if you could put that information in the chat, that would be great. If you can like send it to me personally in the chat, that'd be even better. But in any case, I'm glad to create it if people are going to use it. Secondly, I wanted to kick off this series by talking about one of my family's experiences in the desert. So in 2007, my family took what I have called the mother of all road trips. We moved from Montreal, Quebec to Seattle, Washington, but as you probably already figured out from knowing our family a little bit, we very rarely do things in a straight line, and this trip was no exception. So we drove down the east coast of the U.S., across the American South, and then up the west coast in a giant U-turn to arrive in Seattle. It took 20 days, and we saw all kinds of cool stuff. We visited family and friends. We saw the MLK memorial in Atlanta, the UFO museum in Roswell, New Mexico, and the Grand Canyon. And in this long drive, not once, not twice, but three times, our van just stopped working in the middle of the desert. And we were stranded on the side of the road. The last of those times, we were just outside Kingman, Arizona. It was 43 degrees Celsius, and we were out of cell phone range. I had been mildly sort of interested in the desert. You know, when you go on a big road trip like that, it's interesting to see the terrain and, sort of take stock of where you are. But when we got stranded, I began to worry about how long we could survive there. When you're trapped in the desert and the engine and the air conditioning aren't working, suddenly what was sort of mildly interesting can become threatening. And this was no exception. To make it worse, we weren't trying to go to the desert. Right, we were trying to go to Seattle. The desert just happened to be along the way, and so that didn't make me any more enamored of the desert. I don't know if you've experienced a time in the literal desert, or if you've been through figurative deserts in your life, times when you were isolated, you were going through some kind of transition. The environment felt threatening. But I think that both for our church and for some of us as individuals, this is one of those seasons. And so as we enter into this series, we're going to be talking about the desert and kind of reflecting on our own lives and our own experience of desert times, whether that's the current time or maybe some time you've experienced in the past. As I said in the newsletter this week, the desert is a place of practical and symbolic significance in Scripture. It represents threat and danger, isolation and testing, hardship and suffering. It can also be a place of great intimacy with God, a place where we are stripped of our impediments to a close relationship with Him. Where we form a new identity, and where we experience His leading and provision. One common thing about the desert is that it's hardly ever the place that any of us would choose. And yet nearly all of us have experienced the desert at one time or another in our lives. And as we're going to talk about this morning, the desert isn't just sort of a random occurrence in our lives. It is actually the way to the promised land. And so as I invite us to kind of come into this series, I want to ask us to take stock of the season in which we find ourselves. Often people show up at church, they're glad to get whatever comes, and then they leave and go about their business. In this case, I want us to take time to think about our lives and think about where God has us now, where God has us individually, and where God has us as a church, to ask, why are we here? And what is God trying to say to us now? Where is he trying to take us? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you're in this space with us. And we pray that you would draw near to us, Lord. In the desert, you led Israel by the cloud and the pillar. We pray that you would lead us as well in a recognizable way. In the desert, you provided for Israel in miraculous ways. And so we pray that you would provide for us as well. In the desert, Israel learned to be more your people. And we pray that that would also be our experience, that we would learn more of what it means to belong to you, to walk with you, to serve you in this world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I don't know how many of you had the chance to sort of take up my suggestion to read Exodus 1 through 18, or possibly to watch that short Bible Project video. If you haven't had the chance to do so yet, I highly recommend that you do this week, because I think it's going to make a lot more sense of the series. You want to know the story, and if you already know the story, you want to be kind of re-familiarized with it. There may be aspects of it that that you haven't thought about in a long time. So I think knowing the contours of the story will make a big difference. But let me try to sum up how we get to this part of the story that we're going to be looking at in August. At the end of Genesis, first book of the Bible, Joseph has risen from slavery and false imprisonment to become the second in command in all of Egypt. It's during a time of great famine, and because of his position and reputation, he's able to invite his family, which is basically the kernel of Israel, to come and join him in Egypt, to find a safe haven there from the famine. In this way, God uses him to save them all from starvation, preserving the people of God and the line of Jesus, the line of the Messiah. In Egypt, they are fruitful and multiply, and they fill the land. But eventually, a Pharaoh comes along who does not know Joseph and sees his burgeoning family as a foreign threat. And so they are enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years. Exactly how many hundreds of years is an object of some controversy, in the passage it talks about 430 years. But it's not clear where the 430 years start. Did that start at God's agreement with Abraham? Did it start when they arrived in Egypt at Joseph's invitation? Nobody's quite sure, but I think the bottom line is that they have been slaves in Egypt for longer than anyone can remember. like any living person was a slave and their parents were slaves. And so all they've known is slavery in Egypt. And it says that the people groan under the weight of their oppression and they cry out to the Lord, who hears them and raises up Moses to deliver his people. And they tell the entire story of Moses. I'm not going to do that here. But shortening things up a bit, Moses goes head to head with Pharaoh. He keeps going in there saying, let my people go. And Pharaoh keeps saying no. And God uses Moses to pour out a total of 10 plagues on Egypt, after which Pharaoh finally relents and allows God's people to go. And so in the Exodus account, it tells us that Israel leaves Egypt with the wealth of the Egyptians, who are only too glad to see them go. So you could think of them like parting gifts, if you like. Having been delivered by these mighty signs and wonders and holding on to the promise of a land and of being their own nation. And that's where we pick up the story. So we're going to start in Exodus chapter 13. Starting in verse 17, it says that when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. Verse 20. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the cloud of pillar by day nor the cloud of fire by night left its place in front of the people. So Israel is saved through many signs and wonders, but they don't get delivered from Egypt on one day and then wake up in the promised land the next. Instead, they enter into this journey through the desert. And it turns out that the journey is 40 years long. That ends up being a lifetime for some people. They never leave the desert. But there is a generation that does leave the desert. Regardless, though, the people of God did not anticipate that that would be part of the bargain. What you're seeing on your screen, I hope, is the traditional version of their path through the wilderness, though I've seen at least three proposed routes. The Bible lists something like 42 places that they stopped, but it's hard to know if the list is exhaustive. So plotting their exact course through the desert is not something that we can do perfectly. But knowing the 42 places that they did stop, it's enough to demonstrate that they didn't take the direct route. In Exodus 13, 17, the Lord says that he purposely won't take them the short way. If you look on the map, I've tried to highlight the direct route in yellow, which takes them through the land of the Philistines. And even though it says that they are ready for war, verse 18, the Lord says that he's concerned that they might try to go back to Egypt if they have to face war. In other words, they think that they're ready for war, but they're not. and they think they're ready for the promised land. They may even feel ready, but they're not ready. So what is God up to here? For Israel, the desert isn't just the stretch of land between Egypt and the promised land. There is a very real sense in which the people of God need the desert. They need the desert to be what God intends for them to be. So, as I said earlier, they have been slaves for their whole lives, and their parents were also slaves. They were raised in the ways of Egypt, and they need to learn new ways to be God's people and to unlearn the ways of their former masters. Now, in one sense, they've always been God's people, right? They, when Moses leads the people out of Egypt, they know who's supposed to go. So they already think of themselves as God's people. But there's a lot for them to kind of unlearn, and a lot for them to learn as well. They need to learn to recognize the Lord's presence, to learn how to follow his leading, to trust in his provision. To be able to learn all this, God takes them to a place where there are few other resources and a lot fewer distractions than they had in Egypt, so that they can have the bandwidth to hear him. And this is the way to the promised land. I'm going to shut off the screen share here so you can see me. So several months ago, Andrea Felsman shared a word with us prophetically that redemption was in a desert season. And I think that's probably more a word for us now than it was even when the word was given. It's become more true for us as a congregation. I think it's also true for many of us as individuals, especially in this COVID sheltering kind of time that has isolated us and kept us from the things that we normally do. You'll get to hear Andrea directly next week when she and Monica share a bit more about lessons from the desert. But as we start the series, I want to offer three thoughts on what the desert is and how God can use it in our lives, if we're willing, if we're open. The first thing is this, that the desert is a threatening place. In the time of Moses, the desert was a place where fugitives and bandits hid. It was the home of wild animals, and it was thought of as the place of spiritual evil. Although entering or crossing it was sometimes necessary, everybody knew that it was dangerous. And the figurative desert that we face can feel the same way. If you're active on social media at all, or if you partake of Christian media, I'm sure that you've seen the warnings that the coronavirus could end the church. I find that highly unlikely. The church has survived pandemics in the past. It survived world wars and more. But I don't think it's unfair to say that any particular local church like Redemption or any particular way of doing church could be in danger, could find itself fighting for survival. I think about how we do church in these days, not just Redemption, but kind of most of the contemporary church, and how the COVID-19 pandemic affects that. We like to meet in large groups, indoors. We shake hands and hug and kiss each other. We sing and lay hands on one another to minister in prayer. We take communion right out of someone's hand and dip it in a common cup. Sometimes we eat together after church. We've tried to do the best that we can to adapt, but that's a lot of change. this virus is a threat to the way that we have been the church. And we have had to try to figure out a way to survive. But more important than just surviving is the question of how we can fulfill our mission. It's not enough for us to survive. We're called to be a witness to Jesus and a sign of things to come. And how are we supposed to do that when it's hard to gather together, when it's hard to sing or to do the different kinds of things that we have normally done? We need to figure that out. But the desert can be a threatening place. It can feel like it threatens our corporate survival, and it can feel like it threatens our individual survival. It's been a difficult time financially for people and job-wise for people. If you think of your brothers and sisters in our family who don't have a job at this time, we need to pray that they find something, because people need a way to make a living. There are other ways that it's been a threat. In all of this isolation, I think there's been ample opportunity for family conflict, for people to find the things that kind of irritate them about one another and to have that be exacerbated. For those of us who live alone, it can be an extremely isolating kind of a time that walls us off from everyone. And how are we supposed to cope with that? It's not good for our mental health. So the desert can be a place of threat. Secondly, the desert journey is difficult and uncomfortable. I said earlier, the Israelites did not choose the desert. That's not why they left Egypt. They had heard that there was a land flowing with milk and honey, and that's where they wanted to go. In that story I was telling earlier about being in the van trying to cross the continent, we weren't trying to go to the desert. We were just trying to get through the desert. The good news is that even though the journey is difficult and uncomfortable, God's plan is to lead us through the desert, not to abandon us in the desert. So Israel didn't like the desert. They complained about it a lot. They fantasized not about the promised land, but about how good it was back in Egypt. A bit of nostalgia going on there. They were enslaved in Egypt. It wasn't all that great, but being in the desert kind of made them long for what felt like security. And that might be our temptation as well. You know, some of us just want it to be over. And we envision going back to how it used to be. But is that really where God is taking us? What if all of this difficulty and discomfort is to ready us to be in a new place? The desert is a place of threat. The desert journey is difficult and uncomfortable. But lastly, the desert is a place of preparation. It's not an accidental detour or an unfortunate happening to be outlasted. The desert was not Israel's destination. The Lord was taking them through the desert to the promised land. But in the desert, he made them ready. And he's readying us as well. He puts us in a place where there are fewer distractions so that we can give him our undivided attention. In the desert, he changes us and removes the things that hinder us. When we find ourselves in a place with fewer resources, we learn to draw deeply on his grace. And in this inhospitable place, we learn to let go of Egypt, and we discover how to be God's people in this time, in this place. and we learn all over again, for some of us, what it means to follow, to trust him, to depend on his grace, and to obey. In our experiences being stranded in the desert, we were reminded to pray. The first time we got stuck, I think we were in New Mexico at that time, I pulled out the cell phone. We did have cell phone coverage there. And so I called AAA so that we could get a tow truck out there. But I never even thought to pray until Michelle suggested it. Always nice to have at least one Christian in the family. And so she reminded me, it's like, okay, well, duh, you know, we should pray. By the third time that it happened, when we were outside Kingman, Arizona, the story I was telling earlier, we knew the drill. The car the van had stopped multiple times. And you know, we never were able to get it repaired. Each time we got stuck, we prayed, we worshiped, we waited, and then God healed the car. The car started up. But that third time when we were outside Kingman, Arizona, Brianna very matter-of-factly acknowledged, you know, Lord, we are completely dependent on you. And I recognized in that moment, blogged about it later, that it wasn't an attempt to manipulate God. It wasn't false humility, the kind of thing that you say because it sounds right. We all agreed with it as soon as we heard it because it was so obviously true that we were completely dependent on God. When you're broken down in the middle of the Mojave Desert, it just has a way of clarifying these things if they're not sufficiently clear already. And in this desert season, both for us individually and as a church, my prayer is that some things will be clear to us, that God will show us who we really are and who he really is. And then that's kind of a bad news, good news thing, right? The bad news is we're probably not everything that we thought we were. The good news is that being completely dependent on him is actually the right place to be. And he will form us and he will make us into his image. Sometimes that process is mysterious. I don't understand it, and I don't always like it. I don't get it some of the time. I was just writing about that this morning in an email. There are a great many things I don't understand about my life, even right now. And I'm trusting in the midst of the unknowing that God is still going to work. He's still going to shape. He's still going to make me and us everything that we're supposed to be. And so as we enter into this time of reflecting on the season in which we find ourselves, I want to encourage us to do three things. First of all, I want to encourage us to engage with God, not just to wait for everything to pass. I think that's a temptation, and it's a temptation for me. I can be a binge watcher. I enjoy video and I watch good things, but it can be a way of distracting myself rather than actually engaging in this process that God has us in. How can I be proactive about seeking God, about opening myself to him, and how can you be? So that's the first thing. Let's engage God in this season. Second thing is to pay attention to yourself. Like, how is your own soul? What is the state of your faith, hope, and love? You know, are you a 10? Are you a two? Are you kind of a 4 or 5, you know, just kind of scraping along, but doing it. I mean, not the very bottom of the barrel there, but just kind of mediocre, making your way. What is the state of your soul? And what is the state of your relationships? How are you doing with the people that are closest to you, with your spouse, with your children, with your parents, with your roommates or close friends? Are things going well? Or are those relationships in need of some tender, loving care? That's not an evil thing, by the way. Everybody's relationships need that. The thing that you don't want to do is bury your head in the sand. You know, every 5,000 kilometers, I'm supposed to change the oil in my car. If I don't change the oil, the car still keeps going. And so there can be this temptation to think, hey, I don't really have to do that. I could just keep driving. But what happens if I don't change my oil? If I decide that it's fine, the car still runs, and so I'm just going to keep driving it and save myself the $70 or whatever it is to get the oil changed. Am I saving money? In the short run, maybe. In the long run, I'm just going to have to buy another car. It's going to ruin the engine, and I'm going to destroy the car. The same thing is happening in our relationships. They need attention. We should give them the attention. That's not wrong. It's just maintenance. So engage, pay attention. And then the third thing is ask. If you identify particular obstacles or challenges, ask for help. Ask God for help. Ask a brother or sister to get involved to help. If you find yourself with a particular need, whether financial or a need for spiritual renewal or a need in a broken relationship, ask the Lord for what you need. And if you need clarity about your mission and calling, ask God to make it clear. And pray for the same thing for your brothers and sisters in the church and for our leadership of the church overall, as we try to discern the way forward in this very odd season in which we find ourselves. I want to invite us into prayer now, and then we'll go into communion. Lord God, help us to be more reflective than we usually are, to pay more attention to the state of our souls and our relationships, to be aware of the season in which we find ourselves. If it's not a desert season for some people, that's okay. But for those of us for whom that's true, and for us as a church, we ask that you'd help us to find the blessing in this season and to not shut it out until we can get back to what we're used to. Lord, my conviction is that you are leading us into something new. And I pray that you would help us to come to it with open arms. We ask this in Jesus' name.